Thank you all, choir members, especially those of you who are mothers. Today, if you're a visitor because you're here with your mom, let me tell you we are studying the life of Christ for really a couple of years, and we are now to a little bit more than the midpoint to Peter's Confession of Christ found in Matthew 16, and I invite you to turn in your Bible or your bulletin to that passage as I read God's Word to you. Hear God's Word. Oh, one more thing I need to say. Allergies are really bad for me, so if I choke, cough, sneeze, get water, I've warned you in advance, okay? Listen to God's Word. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray you give us ears to hear what you are saying to us in terms of eternal truths. Apply them to our hearts even on this Mother's Day. We might live by your gospel day by day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Life really has so many uncertainties, doesn't it? Do you know that almost 7 months after the November elections, the people of Washington State still don't know for sure who their governor ought to be? On the night of the election, out of 3 million votes, only 200 or so separated the Republican and the Democrat. The Republican was ahead. And so they recounted, and after they did, the Republican was ahead by 40 votes, and that was really close. Those who controlled the electoral mechanisms happened to be Democrats. And so they counted again by hand, and the Democrat won this time by 100 votes, and the time was close, and so they installed the new governor. But then the Republicans found 1,500 invalid ballots, and so they have to figure out which of those should be apportioned which way. And so they really don't know who their proper governor will be and who their governor will be about a month from now. It's one of the many uncertainties of life. There are physical uncertainties, emotional, spiritual, as well as political uncertainties. In our passage, we begin with an uncertainty. Who is Jesus? And we move toward certainty. Now, Solomon a long time ago said there's a time for everything under heaven. There's a season for everything. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that the season is one in which Jesus is trying to have some time alone with his disciples to teach them who he is and where he's going and what he's doing. And every time they think they're alone, a crowd comes and he takes care of them, heals them, teaches them, and so on. Finally now, Jesus goes far north to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and at last, they're alone. And Jesus tells them what's coming. And in the verses right after our passage, he tells them that he is very soon to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be mistreated, flogged, beaten, crucified, raised on the third day. He tells them this because he's going to be turning toward Jerusalem very soon and wants them to know and understand and know who he is as well. But Jesus, master teacher that he is, doesn't simply want to give a lecture about it. He engages the disciples in a dialogue. He engages their minds because he doesn't just want reporters. He wants witnesses. And so he asks a question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now when he puts it that way, what he means is, who do people say I am, because Jesus is the Son of Man. People had various opinions about Jesus. Some people thought he was a deluder of the people, leading people astray. Some thought he was insane. Some thought he was evil because he broke the traditions of the time. But the disciples, kindly as they are, omit those hostile answers and answer what most people thought, that Jesus is a fine man, indeed probably a prophet. And so they say, people think you are John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets or perhaps Jeremiah. Now we're a little concerned when they say John the Baptist because John the Baptist was recently killed and we wonder maybe they believe in reincarnation or something. Elijah, there was a tradition he would come back because, you know, he left in a chariot of fire, remember? And maybe he would come back someday to earth, and maybe they picked Jeremiah because Jesus spoke woes upon the sins of Israel, as Jeremiah had done long before. These are their words. These are their guesses as to who Jesus might be. Overall, they believe that he is a prophet. And perhaps that's a flattering answer to an ordinary man. The problem is that all the Gospels say that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. In fact, Matthew has told us from the very beginning, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we know it's not an adequate answer, that Jesus coming in flesh, clothed in flesh, is not being properly seen by the crowds. And so Jesus presses on. Who do you say that I am? But before we get there, let's just remember that the answer of the crowds is the answer that people by and large give throughout the ages. Jesus is, most people tend to think, virtuous and strong and a wonderful teacher, a great man. That's what most people throughout the ages think. If you go to a university religion class, this will be actively taught. They'll say, you know, the church has all of its traditions. I mean, here I stand behind a pulpit with flowers, and, you know, where does it say in the Bible you should stand behind this lovely wooden thing and cower over people, you know, 5 feet above? I mean, that's just a tradition. And the church has many traditions not in the Bible. And maybe, some people suspect, the teaching that Jesus is the Son of God is also a tradition because the critic, the skeptic, reads the Bible and they say, well, you know, Jesus is called and accepts it when people call him Rabbi or Lamb of God or Messiah. And a rabbi doesn't have to be God himself. And a lamb certainly isn't, nor really does Messiah have to be a divine title. A Messiah could be a great judge, a great military deliverer that would set the people free from Rome, don't you know? These are the things that people say. Now, the Gospels themselves clearly show, including in our passage, that Jesus does claim to be the Son of God. When you hear it, here and many other places, we have some choices. You can say that Jesus simply lied, that he said he was the Son of God when he wasn't. But as you read the pages of the Bible, even if you don't trust in Jesus as Lord, it's awfully hard to believe that Jesus was a liar. He seems like such a courageous truth teller, so that's rather unlikely. Or perhaps he sincerely claimed to be God but was wrong, in which case he's insane. Because that's what you call people who say they're God and they aren't, right? But as you read the Bible, Jesus doesn't seem to be insane. In fact, he seems to be about the most sane, self-possessed, self-controlled, insightful person we could ever see. And so perhaps we're left with the conclusion that he is indeed Lord, after all, as the Bible says. Now, most people probably don't think about it all that seriously or think all that hard about who Jesus is and are content perhaps to relax and just say he's a good man, he's a wise man, and a wonderful teacher. So really, the question remains, who is Jesus? And the crowds then and now tend to say, great prophet, great man. But Jesus presses the disciples. He says, thank you for your report, but what about you? And in the original, this is as emphatic as it can possibly be. Who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's answer is the answer of every true Christian who has ever lived. He is speaking the truth in two parts. First, he says, you are the Christ. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means just an ordinary Hebrew word that means anointed. And in the Bible, you are anointed for jobs like prophet or priest or king or judge. You are invested with authority, maybe like we invest a judge with authority this day. You set a person apart for a job, to be a judge or a king. Jesus was set apart for the job of being the deliverer, the savior of Israel. Now, again, you know, the critics aren't completely wrong about everything they say. It's true that many people thought that the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, really didn't have to be divine. That he would simply chase out the Romans, and then the people could follow God's law on their own and work out their salvation for themselves. That's what a few people thought, at least a number of people. Therefore, the second part of Peter's confession is vital. Not just you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the deliverer, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not a son of the living God. You know, everyone who calls on Jesus, everyone who knows him, is a son or daughter of God. That's our privilege. But Peter's not talking about those who are sons or daughters. He's talking about the Son of God, the pre-existent God, the one and only, the one who, as he will say in just a moment, will go to the cross, die, rise again for the eternal salvation. Not to make salvation possible so we can earn it for ourselves, but to actually save his people. Now, Jesus approves and blesses Peter. He says, this wasn't just your idea, this came from God. And if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, it also gives us a clue as to the answer to the question, what shall we say to those people, we've been studying them the last couple of weeks, who say, look inward for the truth, study your own feelings, study your own subjective impressions, and that will lead you to the truth. There are three answers in the Bible as to where we can find the truth, or how we can be confident that we find the truth. The first is, the Bible says that God has written his law on our hearts and on our consciences, so that everyone has within, the subjective idea is not entirely false, has within a kind of a built-in testimony to God's truth. For example, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. And deep down, we all know that that's true and that it's right. We know that we should give our mothers a hug and a kiss and a card today. We know that if our mothers have died, we should remember what is excellent about our mothers and try to relive or preserve the virtues that they had. We know that even if we're estranged from our mothers, we should call them or at least send them a card or do something to seek reconciliation. And that's good for the mother and it's good for us too. We know. We know that even foolish mothers who make bad mistakes deserve our respect and our gratitude. The Bible says it, but it's written in our hearts. We know. Second, we have reason to believe we can find the truth because God has created us and God has created the world and he made it to fit together. Today is a pretty nice day. Last time I was outside, there were some clouds and some blue skies both. Are you the kind of person that looks at a blue sky and wonders what it really looks like? Or whether it's just something that your mind has imposed upon you? Do you wonder, as I used to do, if when I look at the sky and I call it blue, you call it blue too, but what you're seeing is really my pink. And there's no way we can compare what's going on in the back of our retinas. The looks of disbelief and shock show me that I'm the only person that ever thought this. No, there are a couple people who nodded at me. The truth is that God made us and he made the world. He made our senses and our minds to grasp, to apprehend, to put system into what is out there. He made us so we should know. And then the third reason we can believe that we can come to the truth is because the Holy Spirit does still enlighten. It's not just for Peter, but to this day, the Spirit renews minds and regenerates hearts. Really, that's one of the things we pray for and hope for and ask God to do at a baptism. We say that we hope, we pray, that God would quicken the mind and the heart of our child so that when we speak of the things of God to the child, the little child can hear it. It's an important principle for Mother's Day. It gives mothers and fathers confidence as they share their faith, as they tell their truth to their little ones. You know what it's like. You know that when a little one is, 8 months old, they're already able, when we say, let's close our eyes and fold our hands and bow our heads and pray, they can do it. And by the time they're 14 or 15 or 18 months old, they're sometimes, finishing prayers with you. Jesus' name, amen. Or just maybe amen. Or just maybe Jesus. But there's reason to believe that when those simple words come from their mouth, that they're already beginning to move. It's not just repetition that God is working in their hearts. And when our little ones sit on our laps and we read them the stories, those beautiful picture stories, the story of salvation, and their eyes are wide with wonder at the story itself of a man who was thrown into a den with a bunch of hungry lions, and the picture is so good and scary at the same time, they like the story. They like to hear about Moses. But they don't just like the picture or the story. They're actually drawn to the idea that God cares for His people. And what He did long ago is not just a story, it's true for them. And we can believe that when we have family devotions, of course the kids squirm and they want to move on to the next thing and they slouch and they seem not to pay attention, but maybe they do pay attention. Maybe the God's truth is penetrating somewhat. And as we walk and talk and discuss the matters of faith and truth and reality in our lives and their lives, sometimes they are getting the point more than we realize. When they're older, of course, they have so much capacity to rebel and turn a deaf ear. And we can look at children when they are older and worry. But the Spirit is still active in the lives of children and men and women. This gives us a confidence, not pride, not certainty, but a certain chaste, considerate kind of confidence that God is at work in the lives of our children. And what a blessing that is for mothers who want their children to follow them in the faith. Jesus is pleased with Peter when he says his words. He says, I tell you, are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's a little play on words here. Peter had two names. His name was Simon Peter. And when Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, the name Peter in Greek is Petros, which means rock, or something like the nickname Rocky. I tell you, you are Peter, Petros. And then a further play on words, on this rock, he then uses another slightly different word when he says, on this rock I'll build my church. That word is Petra. Sounds similar, a little different. I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Now that's a riddle, and we have to do our best to understand it. First of all, we know that Peter himself is not the foundation of the church. If he was, Jesus would have said, you are Peter, and on you I will build my church. But that's not what he says. He says, on this rock I will build my church. The Bible says that Jesus is the rock, the foundation, the cornerstone, and the apostles and those who follow build upon that. Besides, Peter the man is way too unstable, isn't he? To be the rock of the church? I mean, come on. In Jesus' hour of greatest need, what did he do? He denied Jesus three times. I don't know the man. And in fact, on this very day, on this day when Jesus said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, right, Peter, God has shown you this, you're absolutely right, and I'm the kind of Christ that has to die for your sins, so I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and be flogged and be crucified and rise again. And Peter's response was, no way. That's never going to happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind on the things of men, not the things of God. You are a stumbling stone to me. And that's a third word for rock. It's the kind of rock you fall over in the path. In other words, who Peter is depends on what Peter says. Now, Peter's an important person. He was a spokesman for the apostles. When the great question came, who am I? Peter gave the right answer. And later on, after the resurrection, Peter was as robust and clear and profound as could possibly be, proclaiming who Jesus is and what his work meant. He gave his life for it. But Peter also could fail, which proves it's not the man in himself. It's never any man. It is Christ and Christ alone. And it is Peter as he confesses Christ. That is the foundation stone. As he repeats the word of Christ and tells people who Jesus is, that is his role. Now I know it's Mother's Day, and so families kind of scatter, and you know, there are people who don't usually come here who are here, and are people who are usually here elsewhere to honor their mothers. And so I'm sure we have some Catholic friends here with us today. I don't mean to offend you, but this means the passage, if I've understood it correctly, means that Peter was not the first pope. He was not the first pope because, I don't know how else to say it, except even as churches have a tradition of pulpits, the papacy is more a tradition than it is a teaching of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying this in order to be unkind to any particular popes. We must give thanks for the past pope, John Paul II, and our new pope, who seem to be men of courage and clarity, and they stand for the unborn, and they stand for the truth, and they seem to be extraordinarily courageous and virtuous men. For that we give thanks. But I don't believe that Jesus actually ordained the office of pope. Now, I admit to you, there's an attraction about it. To be honest with you, sometimes I wish the Protestants had a pope. It would be a convenient thing, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, people would pay very careful attention to what the Protestant pope had to say. And we wouldn't have to have, you know, troops of people from CNN roaming the countryside looking for the hottest current American Baptist theologian to speak on important issues. Can't you see that? Am I alone again? Wouldn't it be kind of useful to have a pope? Say, look, here's the way things are. This is the truth. Come, let's stand together. I'm 0 for 2 today. There are attractions to the idea of someone who is the head, the leader, especially if he's courageous and bold and tender and wise. But there are also problems. The problems occur when a pope would say something that's false. It's very hard to correct. It's not anyone's intention, I don't think, and certainly Catholics today are trying to break away from it. But in the past, the whole hierarchical system that took everything to its apex in one man tended to concentrate authority far too much on those who are at the top. And at times, the Catholic Church has said, ordinary people can't even handle the Word of God. It's too difficult, too dark. Only the experts can read and comprehend God's Word. And that takes the Bible out of the hands of mothers and fathers who want to teach their children the ways of faith and read them Bible stories and tell them what they mean. Because some doctrines say it's only the holy ones, only the exalted ones who can read and understand. Now, it partly comes out of the next line in our passage. Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. The idea that the pope is authoritative is taken in part from that notion. You see what it says in our verse, verse 18 and 19. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not overcome, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. We have to be sure that we understand these lines. First of all, when Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation for the advance of the gospel. When it says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it means that nothing will be able to stop the advance of the church of Christ. Because gates are defensive weapons, right? That means nothing will be able to stop, no defensive weapons will be able to withstand the advance of the church. The gospel will win the people of God. It will take them out of the realm of Hades and give them eternal life. The gospel's advance will continue. And it continues through the use of the keys of the kingdom. Now, the keys of the kingdom are so often misunderstood and they become matters of jokes, you know, the way they go. There's a priest and a rabbi and a Baptist preacher, and they're skydiving together. And, you know, by the time the joke is over, they're all standing before Peter having an argument about who gets to go to heaven. I'm not going to tell you that joke. There are so many variations of it anyway. Apart from the joke, very seriously, there have been times when some popes have understood, and some Protestants perhaps in their own different ways, have understood the keys of the kingdom mean that they have the right to declare who is and who is not on their own authority, to declare who enters and who does not enter heaven. In one of the saddest episodes of church history, 100 years or so before the Reformation, there were three rival popes in Europe, and each of them had condemned the other popes as Antichrist, headed for hell, and all their disciples as headed for hell, so that everyone in all of Europe was condemned to hell by two different popes. Of course, another pope had said they were going to heaven. A sad chapter. A sad chapter and a grave misunderstanding of the keys of the kingdom. Keys are actually pretty simple things. Keys open and close doors. They unlock doors and they lock doors. When Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he has the keys in this simple sense. When he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and you believe it, the door of the kingdom, the door to heaven, the door to eternity is open to you. And when you hear that message and you reject it and say, "I want no part of that. I think Jesus is a good teacher, nice fellow, but nothing more," then the kingdom is closed to you. That's what the keys of the kingdom are and mean. Peter's message, and everyone in any church, any individual, whether they be a Catholic priest or Episcopal priest or Lutheran priest or Protestant pastor, anyone who rightly proclaims Christ is opening the door of the kingdom. Jesus is the one Savior. That's what the passage teaches us. He is the Messiah. Trust in Him. Now, on Mother's Day, it's important for mothers to remember this message, that Jesus really is the one and only Savior. I had an idea for the marquee out front. You tell me if I'm 0 for 3 or not. The idea for the marquee was, "There is only one who is perfect, and it's not you, Mom." You don't like that one so much. Very wise, your expressions say, to keep it inside the walls. But you know it's true. And it means that on Mother's Day, mothers can relax. There's an odd convention about Mother's Day. It's the "you are the perfect mother" card. Have you seen that card? Have you gotten that card? It's kind of an unnerving card because it implies this is the standard. And if you've been perfect so far, you know, the chances are pretty good that you're going to fail by day after tomorrow anyway. It's a lovely card, but it gives a standard that is really impossible. Now, there are good reasons to honor our mothers and tell them they're terrific and give them cards that imply they're, well, almost perfect anyway. It is true, isn't it, that mothers tend to work harder at parenting than fathers do? They sacrifice more professionally, certainly. They ordinarily, not always, but ordinarily, they change more diapers and prepare more meals and sort out more squabbles and calm more fears and wipe away more tears than dads. And they deserve a lot of credit for it. Dads are so much more relaxed. I mean, if a little 6.5-year-old can't tie his or her shoes, mom wants to go get a dexterity therapist for the little one. Dad says, you know, I couldn't tie my shoes till I was 11.5, and I'm vice president of my corporation. You know, it'll work out. They'll figure it out one of these days. Besides, there's always Velcro. Mothers find it hard to relax. I read an essay by a mother just a few days ago. It went like this. I used to mock all those super moms who play Mozart in utero and get those mobiles perfectly developed and balanced for brain stimulation, who had their little one taking piano lessons by the age of 30 months. And now my child has been rejected for the kindergarten of her choice. And she is the one child who will be left behind, I just know, and I'm sure that I'm a terrible mother. It was a serious essay. She really felt very, very bad. There are poems and cards that praise moms to the skies, and deep down, mom knows it isn't quite true. And that's a gospel principle. It isn't true. There is one Savior, and it's not you, mom, nor is it you, dad, nor can anybody save themselves. Let me put it a different way. Some of you have met my mother. She lives a long ways from here. She's really a terrific mother. I mean that as plainly as I can. She is a terrific mother. She is funny and smart and sweet and kind and generous. And when she had us three kind of wild boys at home, she had, I think, almost looking back, just about a perfect blend of tenderness and toughness, rebukes but not too much. Loved us without being indulgent, tried to discern how to love each of her boys the right way. But she was not the perfect mom. She is one of the worst housekeepers I've ever known in my life. She is horrendous. And she never would, mostly couldn't, but when she could afford it, she wouldn't hire one anyway. Good cook, disorganized, on the other hand. And there were more serious mistakes. There were times when she should have stood up to my father's foolishness, and she didn't, and she knows it. But it's okay, because she is not the Messiah of the family. She's not supposed to be perfect. It's enough to strive to be diligent and do your duty to feed your child and clothe your child and nurture your child and be tender and loving and all the rest. It's good enough to do your best. To be conscientious and offer up the defects to God is good enough. And if you're a failed parent, and your little boy or little girl catches you with an imperfection and says, Mommy, you said, but you did, then the wise mother can say, Yes, honey, you're right, I failed. We all fail. That's why we believe in Jesus. I'm not perfect. He is. He is the one who is the Messiah. You know Proverbs 22, verse 6, you know that verse? It says, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. There are two ways to read that verse. One is, I'm going to call the legalistic, perfect mom way, and the other is the gospel way. The legalistic mom way says, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. And it's up to you to make sure your child does not depart. You train your child properly, and they will live forever with the Lord. And if you don't, they're going to go to hell, and it's your fault. That's the legalistic way. People don't say it quite that bluntly, but they come close. And then there's the gospel way. The gospel way says, present your child to Christ. Tell them the things of the faith. Strive, as we said in our baptismal vows, to present Christ in His gospel, His truth, to pray with and for your child. That's the way. Set them on the way. You're not the Savior, though. Jesus is. There are many uncertainties in life. One of them is, what will happen to our kids? But there is a certainty that there is one who was anointed and set apart to achieve the task of winning salvation for mankind. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our mothers and our fathers for their diligence and their love and their care. But Lord, even as we give thanks for any human who has helped us, we remember that we need to look past, for we all fail. We all fall short. There is only one who is perfect, only one Christ, one deliverer. Teach us, Lord, to put our faith in you, to love you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.